the punishments that are passed down from a higher authority to us, well, they're usually corrective consequences that we would rather avoid. And much like the child who wants the freedom to disobey their parents without consequence, the average person in the world today, well, they would rather imagine a God who would never punish any person for anything. And listen, this mentality is not only found within the mindset of the average unbeliever, but there are also many Christians in the church today who have been convinced that the Lord would never punish those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, understand that it's true that the Christian is now free from the righteous condemnation that results in eternal punishment. When a Christian stands before the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, we will lose reward for that which we did in the flesh, but then we'll be rewarded for that which we did in the Spirit. But we're no longer under any eternal condemnation in Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, we must understand that it's also true that the Christian who is choosing to walk according to the flesh here in this world will soon discover that the Lord still has a plan to pour out His loving correction upon every backslidden believer. And in this way, the Lord's loving correction, well, it's designed to help the wayward Christian to repent and to return to Him. Well, with this as our focus, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 15, because there we find the Lord describing the loving correction that He was about to pour out upon the people of Judah. As you make your way to Jeremiah 15, I want to remind you of the fact that the Lord has already commanded Jeremiah to stop praying for the unrepentant people of Judah. And the reason why is due to the fact that the Lord already knew that the people of Judah were entirely devoted to their evil idolatries. That being the case, the Lord also knew that any intercession from Jeremiah would be time wasted. It would be irrelevant. And the reason why is because the punishment of these people was already inevitable. Well, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Jeremiah chapter 15, I want to begin reading at verse 1. There Jeremiah writes, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be, if they say to you, "Where should we go?" then you shall tell them, "Thus says the Lord, such as are for death, to death, and such as are for the sword, to the sword, and such as are for the famine, to the famine, and such as are for the captivity, to the captivity." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, He's helping Jeremiah to understand that there was absolutely no reason to intercede for the rebellious people of Judah. And listen, it's not that Jeremiah's prayers were ineffective. He wasn't saying, "Jeremiah, stop praying for the people because, you know what, your prayers really aren't that good." No, that's not what he's saying. You see, according to the Lord here in this text, he wouldn't have changed his mind even if Moses was there praying. He wasn't about to change his mind even if Samuel were there interceding for the people of Judah. And based on this, the Lord was assuring Jeremiah that it wasn't about Jeremiah's prayers, but rather it was about the sins of the people. He wasn't about to change his mind even if the best intercessors from Israel were right there interceding on behalf of the people of Judah. Well, then after commanding Jeremiah to cast them out of his sight so that they could just go forth, or in other words, so that they could just go on about their business and pursue their sinful pleasures, the Lord then began to describe the proportional punishment that he was planning to pour out on these people. But now before we begin to examine the description of this proportional punishment, it'll first help us to understand that a proportional punishment is based on the belief that the level of correction it should be determined by a scale which is relative to the crimes that have been committed. This is a proportional punishment. The punishment is equal to the crime. And here in our text today, we learn that the loving correction of the Lord is based on this concept of proportionality. Now, with this as our focus, if you would look with me again there at verse 2, there the Lord tells Jeremiah that it shall be if they say to you, "Where should we go?" then you shall tell them, "Thus says the Lord." And he begins to break down four different kinds of punishments. He says, "Such as are for death, to death." There's your first form of punishment. "And such as are for the sword, to the sword." "Such as are for the famine, to the famine." and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. Here in these verses, we learn that the punishment of the Lord, it would be poured out in these four different ways. Some people would end up dying in battle as the Babylonians invaded the land. Others would die by the sword. And that could mean a couple of different things, but I imagine that this might be a reference to some people committing suicide. There were some people in this period of time who would fall on their own sword to avoid capture and to avoid torture. And it's possible that there were some who fell on their own sword as they saw the Babylonians winning the battle. We also learned that one punishment would be famine. And I would imagine that as some people fled from Israel during this time of drought, they would end up suffering from that famine. The rest, we learn, would be captured and carried away only to become the slaves of Babylon. Well, based on this, we can see then that the Lord's punishment, it wasn't this judicial one-size-fits-all correction. No, instead, the Lord seems to have been pouring out different levels of punishment, which were probably in proportion to the sins that each person had been committing. One reason for this assumption is based on the judicial nature of God's righteousness. And in order to explain what I mean by that, if you would hold your place here in Jeremiah 15 and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Now, as you make your way to Deuteronomy 19, I want to remind you of the fact that the Lord took the time to clearly present his people with the proper standards for establishing corrective justice. And one example of this is found here in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Because here in this chapter, we find the Lord describing different situations which would demand different punishments. For homework, you might read the whole chapter to see what I'm talking about. But for now, I just want to look at what the verse that sums up the entire chapter. It's found there at the end of the chapter, Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. There the Lord wraps up this chapter by declaring, "Your eye shall not pity," speaking of those who are breaking the law, "your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Or in other words, the Lord was telling his people here that the punishment, it ought to be in proportion to the crimes committed. If somebody accidentally, did something that deserved, a minor punishment, it would be wrong for the people to call for a greater punishment. If you got into a fight and you injured someone's eye, then eye would be for eye. You wouldn't call for the life of that person, and so on and so forth. But as we consider this biblical prescription for establishing a judicial system, which is based on proportional corrections, it should also be obvious here that God wasn't presenting a standard that he himself was choosing to ignore. No, this standard was based on the judicial nature of God. He's basically saying, hey, I'm just, and so you should be just also. And this is what that looks like. Based on this, we can be certain that the punishments that the Lord was planning to pour out upon the people of Judah during the days of Jeremiah, they were determined by a God who understood the importance of proportional corrections. He would pour out a punishment that fit the crime. And in light of this truth, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord's correction, then, is a loving correction. What I mean by that is that he's never going to punish anyone with a penalty which is disproportionate to the crime. He's never going to pour out a punishment that isn't fair or unjust. Now, based on this, we should take a moment to consider the problem that Jesus was attempting to address in Matthew chapter 5 when he declares this, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now, some people point at this and say, well, under grace and in Jesus Christ, justice is no longer necessary, and so the whole eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth of the Old Testament, that's done away with in Jesus Christ. Well, be careful. That's not exactly what Jesus was saying. He wasn't calling into question the Old Testament law, and he wasn't suggesting that there was something wrong with demanding a proportionate punishment for the crime. No, in order to understand what Jesus is saying, it'll help us to understand that the Jews of the early first century were abusing the Old Testament law by calling for a corrective measure which was disproportionate to the crime. For example, somebody would slap another person across the face. That was a form of insulting that person. And that person would then sue them and try to take them for everything that they were worth. They attempted to use a disproportionate punishment for the crime. They would say, oh, this person slapped me on the cheek. I want an eye, or I want a life, according to the Old Testament law. Jesus is saying, no, stop abusing the law. Stop using the courts in order to get more than what is due to you. This was an abuse of justice. And this abuse of justice was not what the Lord was intending when he commanded the courts to correct the people in proportion to their crimes. It's for this reason that Jesus went on to tell his audience there in Matthew chapter 5 that it would be better to suffer the insult than to correct a person with a disproportionate punishment. It would be better to receive the insult than to create the conditions for injustice to occur. And so Jesus encouraged them, hey, love your enemies and endure the insult rather than abusing the judicial nature of God. Based on this, then, we can see that the Lord's correction, it's a loving correction. His correction is a loving correction because his punishment is always in proportion to the sins that were committed. He'll never pour out a punishment on somebody disproportionate to the crimes committed because he's a loving God. Secondly, though, we should consider how the Lord's correction is loving because it's a retributional correction. And in order to explain what I mean, I want to continue to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 15. If you would look with me beginning there at verse 3. There the Lord declares, and I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. I want to stop right here because it's important for us to consider the crime of Manasseh and the corresponding correction that was about to come upon the people of Judah. According to the Lord here, he was about to appoint four forms of destruction there in the land of Judah because of the sins of a man named Manasseh. Now, based on this, I can't help but to ask, why in the world was the Lord holding these people there in Judah responsible for something that one of their kings did 40 years prior? Why was he about to pour out this punishment upon the people of Judah because something their king did 40 years earlier? Well, in order to answer this question, I would encourage you for homework to read 2 Kings chapter 21. And the reason why is because it's in 2 Kings 21 where we read about the great wickedness of this evil king. In order to sum up the chapter, I should point out that Manasseh, he raised up altars for the false god Baal. Not only that, but he also worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He was worshipping the creation rather than the creator. He built altars in the house of the Lord, and he set up a carved image there in the temple. Furthermore, he practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft. He consulted spiritists and mediums. Finally, he practiced human sacrifice by making their sons to pass through the fires of Molech. He was an evil dude, and he engaged in many wicked works. Manasseh, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, and he provoked the Lord to anger. And as we consider this list of wicked works that he engaged in, we can clearly see why the Lord was ready to pour out his righteous retribution upon the people of Judah. You see, the people of Judah were still following the footsteps of Manasseh. And during the time of Manasseh, the Lord said, hey, if you guys repent of this, then we'll deal with it through your repentance. But if you don't repent, I'm going to destroy you. And now here we are, a little over 40 years later, and the people were still following in the footsteps of the wicked king Manasseh. Therefore, he was going to pour out his righteous retribution. It'll help us to understand that the word retribution refers to the punishment which is morally right and fully deserved. You see, the Lord doesn't pour out a punishment that is undeserved. He doesn't pour out a punishment that is immoral either. His punishments are morally right, and they're fully deserved. And seeing how the people of Judah were still engaging in the wicked works of Manasseh, they fully deserved the punishment that they were about to receive. Now, in order to prove my point, look with me there at verse 5, because there the Lord asks, for who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? You have forsaken me, says the Lord. you have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. And I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they do not return from their ways. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord accusing the people of forsaking him once again, and he says they're going backwards. They're not going forwards. They're going backwards. In order to understand fully what he's saying here, it'll help you to know that after the reign of King Manasseh, Manasseh's son, whose name was Amon, ended up ruling over Judah for 2 years until he was assassinated. And at that point in time, Amon's 8-year-old son, whose name was Josiah, became the king of Judah. We learned more about him in the first chapter of Jeremiah. As I pointed out in that first chapter, Josiah actually attempted to lead the people of Judah into spiritual reform. He purged Judah of all the high places. He tore down the wooden images and the carved images and the molded images. He burnt all these false gods and made dust out of them and scattered that dust on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem of all this wickedness. He was a king who attempted to lead the people of Judah into repentance. Unfortunately for them, the spiritual reforms of King Josiah were short-lived. This is partially due to the fact that Josiah's second son eventually became the king of Judah, and his name was Jehoiakim. He ended up ruling over the people of Judah, and despite the reforms of his father, King Jehoiakim led the people of Judah right back into the ways of Manasseh. They forsook the Lord again, and they went backwards, just like the Lord is saying here in this chapter. As a result, the Lord rebuked them because they had forsaken him again. They returned to their false gods. They returned to their wicked ways. And according to the Lord, he was weary of relenting. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 6. There the Lord declares, "You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting." Now, it'll help us to understand that the word relenting here, it comes from a Hebrew word, which in this context refers to the person who feels regret and remorse about something. It refers to someone who is groaning and grieving because of some unrighteousness. That being the case, the second half of verse 6 could be rendered in this way: "Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you because I am tired of being grieved by your wickedness." From this, we can see how the Lord had withheld his retributional justice for quite some time. He had been patient with them. But then there came the day when the Lord decided that he could no longer withhold his righteous retribution. He was going to give them what they deserved. And here in this text, the Lord explained once again that this correction was the just punishment for their unrepentant ways. With this in mind, notice again there in verse 7. There the Lord declares, "I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways." Or more simply put, the people of God were refusing to repent and they were refusing to return. And so the Lord was planning to pour out the punishment that they deserved. He was going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And he was going to pour out the retributional punishment that they had coming. But now, you might be wondering, how is retributional correction based in God's love? If God pours out what we deserve here in this lifetime, how is that a loving thing? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would hold your place here in Jeremiah 15 and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. You see, it's in Proverbs 3 where we find Solomon. He's presenting us with an important lesson about the Lord's loving correction. And according to this wise king, the retributional corrections of the Lord, it should not only be considered loving, but it should be considered proof of his love. When the Lord pours out a retributional correction, it is proof that he loves the one that he's correcting. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Proverbs chapter 3, I want to begin reading at verse 11. There we read, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights." much like a father who lovingly corrects their child so that they might learn what justice is and so that they might repent of their sins, the Lord also is a loving father who corrects his children. The Lord is a loving father who pours out his correction so that we understand his justice and so that we might repent of our sins. What this means for us here in the church age is that the Christian who is choosing to live in unrepentant sin, yeah, we've come to Christ, we've trusted in him, we've received the forgiveness that frees us from eternal wrath, and yet at the same time, the Lord loves us because we've become his adopted children. And because he loves us, he will correct the Christian who is going down the wrong path. He will correct us. He will pour out a retributional punishment because he loves us. And much like the punishment that was poured out upon the unrepentant people of Judah, the loving correction that the Lord will pour out on the wayward believer, it's based on retributional righteousness. Meaning that when he does decide to correct us, it's going to be morally right, and it's going to be fully deserved. Well, this brings us to our third point, because listen, the Lord's loving correction is not only proportional, and it's not only retributional, but the Lord's loving correction is also remedial. And what that means is that the Lord's punishment or the Lord's correction is designed to teach us to return to him. Now, in order to further explain what this means, I want to continue to make our way through Jeremiah 15. If you would look with me beginning there at verse 8. There the Lord declares, "Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunderer at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. She languishes, who has borne seven. She has breathed her last. Her sun has gone down while it was yet day. She has been ashamed and confounded. And the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord helping Jeremiah to understand how his loving correction would end up affecting the families there in the land of Judah. When the Lord pours out his loving correction, it ends up affecting many people. And the Lord wanted Jeremiah to understand how this correction would impact the families there in Judah. And there in verse 8, he explains how the wives of Judah, they would become widows as their husbands went off to fight the Babylonians. These wives would become widows as their husbands died in battle. The mothers who watched their young men go off to war, they would be terrified. And they would be filled with anguish as they realized that they might not ever see their sons again. Now, I realize that this prophecy against the parents there in Judah doesn't make for a very encouraging Mother's Day message. And yet I would hope that every parent here this morning would learn the lesson from this text. I think that there's a lesson to be learned as we consider the pain and the suffering that these parents endured during this time. You see, it's every parent's responsibility to teach their children how to have a proper relationship with the Lord. This was something that the parents of Judah had failed to do, though. They had failed to teach their children how to have a proper relationship with the Lord, even on a remedial level. You see, instead of teaching them about the Lord, they were teaching their children how to follow in their own footsteps by worshiping the false gods of the pagan nations. As a result, many fathers ended up dying alongside of their sons there on the battlefield as the Babylonians invaded. And many women, well, they lost their husbands and they lost their sons. There was a remnant of women and children and even soldiers who surrendered, who were captured and carried off to Babylon, and they would become known as the remnant. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at the end of verse 9. There the Lord told Jeremiah that these mothers were ashamed and confounded, and the remnant of them would be delivered to the sword before their enemies. Now, just to be clear about this remnant, Jeremiah tells us in 2 Kings chapter 24 that there were actually 10,000 captives and no one remained in the land except the poorest people. Now, as we consider this corrective measure of the Babylonian captivity, and as we consider all the terror that filled the hearts of those people as the Babylonians invaded, we might be wondering, where's the love? I thought the correction of the Lord was loving. Where's the love? I don't see love in this. This is certainly the feelings that Jeremiah probably had as he considered this prophecy from the Lord. And not only did this affect Jeremiah in the sense of he saw the suffering of these families, but he himself was about to suffer through this Babylonian invasion. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 10, because there Jeremiah declares, "Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me." Now, here in this verse, we find Jeremiah complaining about his lot in life. And if we're perfectly honest, I don't know that we could blame him. I mean, who could blame Jeremiah for being completely bummed out about the captivity of this remnant as he considered that he might be part of that remnant? We have to remember that Jeremiah was the one who had been called from his mother's womb and had been raised up to serve the Lord as a prophet. He was the one who was sent to call the people to repentance, but rather than being received by the people of Judah, Jeremiah was hated by the masses. He was cursed by his kinsmen, and he's saying here, "Hey, look, I never lent any money for interest. I never took advantage of anybody, and I never borrowed money and never paid back the interest that was being charged me. I wasn't dishonest. I didn't do anything wrong. I was simply telling people what God was telling me. And yet I was hated because of it. And now, rather than receiving reward for serving the Lord, I'm going to end up being captured too. Where's the justice?" Based on this, it would seem as if Jeremiah had reason to complain about the Lord's correction. He might be one of the first to say, "Where's the love?" Well, thankfully, the Lord helped him to understand why this captivity was so crucial for the restoration of the remnant. And in order to explain what I mean, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 11, there Jeremiah tells us that the Lord said, "Surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. Can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins throughout your territories. And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know, for a fire is kindled in my anger which shall burn upon you." Here in these verses, the Lord assured Jeremiah that he was about to receive some help from someone named Shirley. "Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you." No, I'm sorry, I'm mistaken. That's not Shirley, it's the enemy. The enemy is going to come along and intercede with Jeremiah. You see, Jeremiah had been rejected by his people. They were no longer listening to the word of the Lord. And the Lord's saying, "Don't worry, help is coming." And he's saying, "Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you." The Babylonians were going to come and help to drive home Jeremiah's message. This wasn't a fearful thing for Jeremiah because he says, "All it will be well with your remnant." I love that. The Lord is promising in his correction there in verse 11, "Surely it will be well with your remnant." Now, this remnant, say, they were going to lose their wealth. They were going to lose their land. They were going to lose all of their treasures. And they were going to be carried away into Babylon. And the Babylonians would plunder them and take everything that they owned. They would be carried away as captives, slaves, into this foreign land. And yet, this was exactly the remedy that God had for their idolatry. This was a remedial correction that the Lord was pouring out so that people might finally understand their need to repent. And listen, not only did the Lord love this remnant enough to chasten them with this remedial correction of captivity, but the Lord also loves his church enough to chasten every backslidden believer with remedial corrections. In order to prove my point and understand how this applies to us, hold your place here in Jeremiah 15 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. You see, it's in Hebrews 12 where we find Paul. He's helping Christians to understand that the Lord loves us too much. He loves us too much to allow his children to continue living in unrepentant sin. And his loving remedy for the carnal Christian, it's the corrective chastening that should teach us to return to him. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Hebrews 12, I want to begin reading at verse 6. There Paul writes, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Now, based on this, we can see here that the Lord has a plan to provide every backslidden believer with the remedial corrections that they need so that they might be reminded of their need to repent and return to the Lord. And Paul says, look, if you're not being corrected in this way and you're in sin, then chances are you're illegitimate and not a child of God at all. And so the Christian who's saying, well, the Lord would never punish us, you know, for sinning, well, be careful. Be careful. Because if you can live in sin and not be corrected by the Lord, then you have to question your salvation. And I'm not talking about eternal punishments. Remember, the context here is dealing with the way that the Lord corrects us here in this lifetime. And he corrects us to remedy the sinful addictions that we still have. Remember, Christian, the Lord has freed us from the bondage of our sinful nature. And while we still have a sinful nature, and while that sinful nature still draws us back into a life of sin, we've been born again, and we've been liberated from that bondage. We no longer have to live in sin. And yet the Christian who continues to live in their sin, well, the Lord has a remedy. And it's called his correction, his loving correction. And he will punish us to teach us to return to him. And while it won't seem joyful at the moment of the correction, Paul tells us that afterwards it should yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness if we will be trained by it. If we will allow his corrections to become a teacher for us, to take us back to him so that we might repent, then the fruit of that will be righteousness so that we can walk in his holiness. That's what he does as a loving father. He corrects us so that we can enjoy his holiness. But that correction is typically a refining fire. And he turns up the heat to burn off the dross from our lives so that we might yield the fruit of righteousness. And listen, those who will receive the loving corrections of the Lord, we will soon discover that the Lord's loving correction is not only proportional and retributional and remedial, but we'll also discover that the Lord's correction is loving because it's merciful. Now, in order to explain what I mean, let's continue to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 15. If you would look with me again there at Jeremiah 15, beginning at verse 15. There Jeremiah declares this, "O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. Now here in these verses, we find Jeremiah asking the Lord to spare him from this Babylonian captivity. He's saying, hey, look, you know me. You know I've been serving you. You know I've been faithful. I'm only asking this one thing. Just don't take me away. I don't want to go to Babylon. I want to stay here in the land. And so he's asking for that. And at the same time, as he's making this request to the Lord, he's saying, hey, whatever you say, I'll rejoice. Whatever your decision, just tell me your word, and I'll find joy in it. And so there he says, your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Jeremiah rejoiced in the Lord as he consumed the word of God. But now we shouldn't imagine that Jeremiah took a biblical scroll and ate it like a fruit roll-up or something like that. It's not what he's saying. No, instead he's simply saying here that he was filled with joy and he rejoiced as he internalized the word of God. He allowed the word of God to penetrate his heart. And he rejoiced in whatever the Lord would decide. As I read those words, I can't help but to remember what Jesus said when he told his disciples that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Based on this, I believe that the Christian who wants to enjoy a life of spiritual vitality should first realize the importance of spending time each and every day consuming the Word of God. We should consume the Word of God as if it was the bread that we needed to live. In order to explain why this is so important, think about it like this. Food is to our physical health what the Scriptures are to our spiritual health. We need food to enjoy a physical life, but we need the Scriptures every day in order to enjoy a healthy spiritual life. It's important for us to grasp this point because, listen, don't fail to recognize that we are one bad decision away from backsliding. Do you really grasp that? We are one bad decision away from returning to a life of sin. Case in point, consider the following complaint presented by Jeremiah. Look with me there at verse 17. There Jeremiah declares, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream as waters that fail? Oh, man. Here in these verses, we find Jeremiah. He's quickly switching gears from the faithful servant who was rejoicing in the word of God to the bitter, cynical, scornful servant who had grown tired of the abuse that the Lord was allowing him to endure. In one moment, he's praising the Lord, and in the very next breath, he's questioning the goodness of God. That's how quick we go from walking with the Lord to walking away from the Lord. That's how easy it is for us to go from rejoicing with the Lord to walking away. I point this out because I know how easy it is for us to rejoice in the Word of God here at church on Sunday morning and just be so full of His glory and just filled with praise and wanting to sing, you know, His praises. And then we walk out of this church and we get in the car and the kids do something wrong and next thing you know, we're just right back into our sinful ways. It's that easy. And it's that quick. And if we don't catch ourselves, we'll keep going down that road of the backslider. Well, knowing how easy it is for us to slip back into sin, we can rejoice in knowing that the loving correction of the Lord, it's merciful. In order to prove my point, I'll remind you that Jeremiah had just sinned against the Lord. He went from rejoicing to complaining. And at that very moment, he was accusing the Lord of being this unreliable stream of water that was failing. And not only that, but he was also sinning against the Lord by suggesting that the Lord was wrong for failing to heal him. possible that he had some sort of infirmity, or maybe he's just talking about, you know, the trouble that he was suffering from the people who hated him. But regardless of what he was talking about, he's saying, hey, you know, you haven't healed me, and you're wrong because you haven't healed me. Wait a minute. The Lord's wrong because he chooses in his sovereignty to not heal somebody? That's not correct. It's a false accusation against the Lord. The Lord has a perfect plan, and all of his ways are right. And so Jeremiah was sinning against the Lord by suggesting that the Lord was wrong for failing to heal him. And at this point in time, the Lord could have said, okay, you want to complain? You want to be bitter? You're no longer a prophet. The Lord could have punished Jeremiah at that very moment. He could have rushed to the judgment seat, and the Lord could have corrected Jeremiah by saying, you no longer deserve to serve me. But he didn't. The Lord gave Jeremiah a chance to repent because his loving corrections are merciful. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 19. There we read, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. And they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord encouraging Jeremiah to simply repent of his bitterness. The Lord saying, hey, I hear you. I recognize that you have hurt feelings here. I recognize that you're upset about the abuse that I've allowed you to endure, but you need to repent. You need to repent of your bitterness. And there in verse 19, he tells this disgruntled prophet that if he will return, then he can maintain his position as prophet. The Lord had all the right in the world to step Jeremiah down at this point in time and punish him. But the Lord was simply saying, hey, I'm going to give you another chance here. Just repent. He instructed Jeremiah here to take out the precious from the vial. And what I think that means here is that the Lord found some preciousness in his heart and he found some wickedness in his heart. And the Lord's saying to Jeremiah, get rid of the vial. Cleanse your heart. Get rid of the bitterness. And he could continue to function as the mouth of God. From this we can see then that the Lord, he desires to show mercy to sinners who will simply repent. And I love that because I'm a sinner. He desires to show mercy to sinners who will simply repent. As a matter of fact, it's important for us to consider this study in light of a greater context of the history of these people. And I want to remind you that the Lord sent several prophets over the span of several decades. They were sent to plead with the people of Judah to repent of their idolatry so that he could be merciful in his loving correction over them. Unfortunately for them, they refused. They wouldn't listen to the prophets. They wouldn't receive the rebuke of the Lord. They wouldn't listen to the admonition of the Lord. And so he finally decided to send the Babylonians to punish them so that they might wake up and recognize their need to repent. The Lord finally understood that the only way these people are going to turn around is by being taken away into captivity, taken out of the promised land. And so that's one way that we could endure the Lord's loving correction, or we could follow in the footsteps of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who had some bitterness in his heart, the Lord busted him on it, and he quickly repented. And he got to enjoy the merciful correction of the Lord. If you would notice with me again there in verse 20, because there the Lord promised that if Jeremiah would repent, that he would make him a fortified bronze wall. And he told this repentant prophet that they would fight against him, but they shall not prevail against him. And the reason why is because the Lord was here promising to be with him. He was promising to save Jeremiah by delivering him from the attacks of the enemy. And there again in the final verse of this chapter, The Lord assures Jeremiah's heart by declaring, I will deliver you. He's saying, if you repent, I will deliver you. And not only that, but he says, if you repent, I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. Now, it'll help us to understand that the word redeem here, it speaks of the ransom that is paid in order to rescue a captive. He's saying, hey, if you'll repent, I will ransom you, and I will rescue you. I will pay the ransom notes, and you will escape the captivity of these Babylonians. And just as God promised, the Babylonians, well, they ended up invading. But Jeremiah was allowed to remain there in the promised land because he repented and he was delivered and he was redeemed by the Lord. I'll point out that the ransom for Jeremiah's rescue, it was paid by the Lord and it was paid in blood. The ransom for Jeremiah's life, it was paid by the blood of the Lamb. And listen, we too have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. As a matter of fact, this is what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he told us that believers have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What this means is that God the Father punished his only begotten Son with loving correction so that those who will repent of their sins and trust in Jesus can receive the merciful forgiveness of the Lord. He wants to deliver us, and he wants to redeem us from the grip of terrible, terrible punishment. But we must come to him and recognize our sin and repent and receive by faith the forgiveness that Jesus purchased with his blood there on the cross. But in conclusion, I'll also remind you that while the blood of Jesus Christ covers our sins and frees us from the eternal wrath of God, it's also important to realize that the Christian here in this world is still going to receive the loving correction of God when we choose to return to a life of sin, because he loves us. And he doesn't want us to continue to go down that road of sin. While it's true that he's redeemed us from the eternal punishment to be of terrible condemnation, it's also true that he's going to help us to walk in his holiness by pouring out his loving correction upon every backslidden believer. And so if that describes you this morning, if you're a backslidden believer, then like Jeremiah, I want to tell you, repent. Repent before the Babylonians arrive. It'll be much better for you today to repent than to wait for that captivity to come into your life, where the Lord finally has to force remedial corrections upon you. Repent today so that you can walk in the merciful, loving kindness of the Lord's correction. If you're a Christian who has returned to a life of sin, then I encourage you, repent and return to the Lord so that you can avoid the consequences of the Lord's loving correction. Let's pray.